And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves. Kadosh is the Hebrew word. It means set apart. To set apart yourselves from the stuff that would pollute you. And set apart yourselves to the one who will fulfill you. Listen while I read to you. Just listen. While I read to you the way that Jesus prayed for you and me that day. He prayed. I pray, Father, that thou should not take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So sanctify them. Listen, sanctify them. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And for thy sakes, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Lord, we hear your heart. We hear your prayer that you prayed that day. That we, Lord, who have heard your word and have believed, that we might be sanctified, set apart. That we might be set free from the stuff that would destroy. And be sanctified to be close to you and used by you and receive from you all that you want to do in us and for us and with us and through us too. So, Father, this day, I pray that we might be sanctified just like your son prayed. Sanctified by truth. Your word is truth. So may your word sanctify us. And may we leave this conference, this retreat, set apart, Lord, set free, set aflame. Oh Lord, sanctify us by your word, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Good to be with you this morning, and I think I have something to share with you that you might find to be real practical. At least it has been for me. See, like you, I do want to be sanctified. Positionally, I know that I am sanctified. I'm washed in the blood. I'm robed in his righteousness. I am perfect positionally because I'm in Christ Jesus. But practically, there's some stuff that seems to want to pull me down, do me in, wipe me out. Some stuff that seems to be oppressive and kind of heavy. And I think all of us from time to time deal with issues like that. Oh, we know the Lord has given us his word, like we talked about last night, and we respond to it, and he does indeed set us free. But then these heavyweight oppressions, these big problems come to us again. What do we do? What do we do when there's heavyweight temptations? I mean big ones. I mean heavy ones. I'm not talking about the little lightweight stuff. I'm talking about the real heavy problems that come our way. The temptations that sneak up on you or come against me on any given day. If you've been faced with or if you've been aware of a heavyweight temptation, a heavyweight oppression, I've got just the word for you. I've got just the study for you to kind of take note of and think through. So grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of Judges. In the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. If you're in Romans, you're too far. Go left, young man, go left. Judges chapter 3. Sanctify them through truth, Jesus prayed. Thy word is truth. Hey, even as the son of David prayed, David himself would say, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? David himself was dealing with this dilemma. How could it be that I could really get free and stay free and be cleansed? How shall a young man cleanse his way was the question that David raised that day. David, a man after God's own heart. David wanted to be truly set free because he knew something experientially that you and I have found out too, and that is sin stinks. See, listen, sin stinks. A lot of times, newer Christians or younger people think, well, you know, sin is bad because God forbids it. I used to think that when I was growing up. Sin is bad because God says, that's bad. Sin is bad because God forbids it. No. Sin is not bad because God forbids it. God forbids it because it is bad. There's a difference. God doesn't just arbitrarily say, I don't want any of you guys having any fun. So you're not to do this and you're not to go there. You're not to think that because I don't want you to have fun. Rather, God declares, our Father says, I know what this will do to you, son. It will destroy you and defile you. It'll make you miserable. I am saying, don't do this. I'm saying that's sin and I'm forbidding it. I'm forbidding it because it is bad. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. Say that with me. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. Father knows best. Kind of like me and my son, Peter John. Me and PJ, hey, we moved up to Applegate together. He was about, oh, a year or so old when I moved to Applegate, Oregon. Grew up in California, went to the most rural place that I had ever heard of, and that was Rouge, Oregon, Applegate, Oregon. In our booming town of Applegate, we have one stop sign, one cafe, one grocery store, one school, and our church. I mean, that's about it. It's real. You can drive through our town literally in 15 seconds. That is if you're going slow. I mean, it's just amazing. And so we moved up there and we lived, Peter, John, and my wife, Terry, and me. We packed up in our Volkswagen Bug and drove from California up to Applegate, Oregon, and lived way out on Little Applegate Road, miles away from the booming town of Rouge, the one that you can drive through in 15 seconds. And we had a little house we were renting on top of a hill. It was a trailer, actually, with an A-frame room that was connected to it for a front living area. And it was on the top of the hill, and we couldn't even see from the top of the hill our closest neighbor. I'm talking rural. And our landlady, Viva Saltmarsh, who rented us this little place on this hill way out in the country, out in the sticks, she was, oh, kind of an interesting old farm gal, and she had on our property that we were renting about 50 of her cattle, cows. So we get up there in the wintertime, move in, and it was a cold winter. It was kind of snowy all winter long. And so Peter John, who was just a little guy, he was there all winter, entertained in a most interesting way. He would stand there at the sliding glass door of the front room of this A-frame connected to that trailer, and he would look out over the back porch area. And on the back porch area, every day, two, three, or four of the cows would walk up on the back porch, and they would look in at Peter John through the sliding glass door. And they would just kind of stare at each other. You know, here's little PJ looking at the cows. And the cows are standing on the deck looking back at Peter John, you see. And Peter was intrigued by this. Well, that next spring, it was a beautiful day. The sun was shining. The temperatures were warming up. And I said, Peter John, let's go outside. And he put his little chubby hand in mine. And we went outside. And I thought, boy, he's going to love this. He gets to go look at the cows and touch the cows. Actually, you know, pet them. The ones he's been staring at all winter long. So we go outside. And I thought that he was going to make his way towards, you know, Bessie or Daisy or Herphy or whatever the cow's names might be. But that's not what he did. Instead, he gets out in the pasture and I let him go for a minute. And he doesn't go towards the cow. Instead, he heads towards the closest cow pie. He heads straight for the meadow muffin, for the pasture patty. He sees that thing and I'm watching him. And before I could get over to where he was, he put his hand right in the pasture patty, right there. And I ran over and said, PJ, no, 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 bad, no, Peter John. And he looked up at me, and I'll never forget this, true story. He looked up at me, and he kind of had his hands on his hips like he used to do. And he looked back, and he put both hands in the meadow muffin. Both. And I said, no, Peter. And I took his hand, and I slapped it. No, no, no. Now, if Peter John could have talked to me back then, I'm sure he would have said something like, you great big killjoy, you big, what do you mean, no, I can't put my hands in the meadow, you're robbing me of joy, Dad, you don't understand, you don't get it, you don't understand the elation, the ecstasy. The grand feeling of putting your fingers in the moisture of the pasture patty. Squeezing and molding and caressing and touching. You just don't understand the aroma that emanates from the meadow muffin as it goes under your fingernails and warms your hands in that way. You just don't understand the sensation, Dad. You're just a meanie. You don't understand the pleasure in the pasture patty. That's what he would have said to me. Because that's what he was experiencing. It was interesting to a guy that's not yet two to put his hands in the meadow muffin and play around and do what two-year-olds do. But see, guys, I knew something about pasture patties that Peter John didn't know about. They're full of germs and disease, and they're just plain gross. I knew that. He didn't. You see, he didn't then. I got great news for you, brothers. Now, Peter John, 25, he agrees with me. As time goes by, as Peter John grew up, as he understood more about life, he too could see when he was 23, he came to that conclusion firmly. You don't stick your hands in pasture patties. You don't stick your hands in meadow muffins. You see, hey, listen, when you grow up, you understand that stuff. I didn't have to, oh no, when Peter was in high school, go into his room and look under his bed. Does he have a pasture patty in here somewhere? I didn't have to pull open his drawer. Is there a meadow muffin tucked away? You know, when Peter and I go walking in the Applegate now, he doesn't say, oh, Dad, hold me back. There's one over there. Please help me, Dad. Please help. Can you help me? Oh, I'm so... No. As you grow, you see, you begin to say, what was I thinking? How could that have once been intriguing to me? How could that once have been a temptation for me? Because now I see what it is. It's a meadow muffin. That's what happens to you and me, doesn't it? Early on, when we're younger in the Lord, oh, hold me back, Father. Oh, I'm going to hide this away in my drawer. I hope nobody... And later on, when you begin to see what sin does in people's lives, and you see families wrecked, and kids rebelling, and lives that are broken and busted, you begin to say, that is gross. The Bible says to you and me, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But after that comes destruction. It's not God punishing you for sin. The prophet Jeremiah declared, your own backslidings will reprove you. That is, when you plunge into sin, the chastening that comes your way is not God spanking you or me directly, but the sin brings about its own brutal, rotten, stinky, metal muffin-like repercussions. The sin itself will chasten you. The Bible says that we're not to sin because it grieves the Spirit of the Lord. Now listen, He is not grieved at me. He is not grieved with me. He doesn't go, man, am I grieved. You're a grief to me, John. You put your hand in the metal muffin again. He's not grieved at me. He's not grieved with me. He's grieved for me. He says, oh, son, you put your hand in that. And you think it's sensual or pleasurable or interesting. But I know what it's going to do to you. It's going to break your heart and break others too. It's going to be absolutely stinky. And I'm grieving for you, son. See, that's the heart of our Lord. That's what He knows. He knows it's going to be fun for a moment or two. But it's ultimately going to come back and bite you. Not me, the Lord would say, but the sin itself is going to reprove you, as Jeremiah declared in his prophecy. Sin. Listen, tell your kids this. Tell your teenagers this. Sin. Sin. There's pleasure in sin for a season, it's true. But after that comes destruction. Sin. You can have a little bit of pain now, saying no to your fleshly inclinations and have a lifetime of pleasure. Or you can have a little bit of pleasure now, put your hand in the metal muffin, and have a lifetime of pain. That's the decision. That's what we need to tell our teenage young men, our teenage daughters. Honey, son, you can have a little bit of pleasure now, plunge in, and a lifetime of pain, for the wages of sin is death. Death will happen. It'll kill your joy. It'll kill your happiness in later relationships. It'll wipe you out in so many ways. We need to tell them in their teenage days what sin will do. Not that God's going to get you. No, God's paid for that sin. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. You're free. But the sin itself is going to bite you and destroy you. And son, sweetie, if you want to, you can have a little pleasure now and a lifetime of pain. Or you can have a little pain now, saying no to your flesh and a lifetime of pleasure. David understood that. David declared, how then shall a young man cleanse his way? David answered, Psalm 119, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not, what, brothers, sin against thee. David says, that's the key. Just like Jesus prayed, John 17, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart, apart from sin, apart to you. Sanctify them through truth. Let them see the real deal, truth. Thy word is truth. There's a story that helps me understand how this works out practically. It's dealing with a big temptation, a big problem, a big oppression. The guy that was oppressing God's children was a guy who's the only one in the Bible called a very fat man. He's the only guy in all of the Bible that has that particular description. He's a fat guy. His name is Eglon. Appropriate, because he looks like a giant egg. This guy is big. Let's read his story and watch what happens as this guy oppresses and dominates and controls and devastates God's children, and we'll see how they're going to overcome. It's a real important story for me. It says the children of Israel, verse 12 of Judges chapter 3, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Here they are once more, plunging in, doing evil again. Well, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthens Eglon, the king of the Moabites, to be the instrument to bring correction to his children. His children, God's children, were involved in sin again. God loves you and me too much to allow us to continue on in sin indefinitely. It's what I call rubber band theology. And what that is simply this. God's rubber band of love is around you. His rubber band of love is around me. And he will give us freedom to go our way, to go astray to a certain point. We can stretch that rubber band. If this is the Lord, we can stretch that rubber band. And we can go, we can go, we can stretch it, we can go our way, we can go astray. But only so far. He loves you too much. He loves me too much to let us go on indefinitely to hell. And so he says, okay, you can stretch this band, John, but I'm not going to let you go. In fact, you're going to come back. The question is, how hard? How hard is the comeback going to be, son? How hard is it going to be depends on how far you stretch the band of his love for you and for me. See, I've learned this. You have too. We're learning it, aren't we? God loves us too much. And we can stretch that band and say, hey, I'm getting away with this. But then suddenly, at a certain point, wham, splat. And a bunch of us are saying, Lord, we're tired of splatting. Keep me on a short leash. Don't let me stretch that band very far. Because the Lord will eventually say, I love you too much to let you go on indefinitely. And that's what he said this day. They were doing evil again. And God says, I love you too much to let you continue on. So I'm going to use Eglon. I'm going to use Eglon, the king of Moab, to be an instrument to bring you back to me. So what Eglon did, this big fat king, he gathered unto him, verse 13, the children of Ammon and Amalek, two perpetual enemies of the people of Israel, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Well, with these two groups, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and Eglon with the Moabites, they went and smote Israel. They spanked them. They smote them. And Eglon possessed the city of palm trees. Now, the city of palm trees is, in reality, Jericho. It was called the city of palm trees because if you've been to Israel, you know Jericho is an oasis there in that desert of southern Israel, down by the Dead Sea. And it is lush, and it is prolific, and it is almost tropical, really. And there's all kinds of fruits that grow, and palm trees are there, and vegetation that's lush and grand. Listen, this guy Eglon, he wanted that place. Let me suggest to you why. One reason. Food. I mean, here's a place that he could go and say, hey, burgers and fries and shakes. I mean, it was the fast food center of the Middle East, Jericho. It's where you could get food fast and easy, you see. So he goes for Jericho. Why? The guy's hungry. And he wants stuff to eat. So he goes and smites the city of palm trees, you see. Well, verse 14 says, the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. For 18 years, they were oppressed and depressed and distressed. For 18 years, this guy dominated. How long have you been dominated by some heavyweight oppression? Some heavyweight depression? Something which seems to be dominating you? Some heavyweight temptation? Hey, he just keeps on popping up again and again and again. What do you do? Well, these guys, for 18 years, they let him have dominion over them. But, verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. I like this. They finally cry to the Lord. Not just, well, you know, Lord, this is a problem, or Lord, I realize this guy Eglon is depressing. No, they were desperate. The Hebrew word for cry there is just that, cry. That is, they really with passion and emotion said, enough is enough, Lord. This guy has got to go. They cried. You know, it's funny. When I was growing up, we had family dinner hour around this round table there in our kitchen. It was a great time. But the problem was my older brother, Dave, who was 6 years older than me, as we sat there at the table, man, it seemed like every night, at least in my memory, he would do something. As we were sitting across from each other at the table, I could feel it just burning a hole through my gut. And I'd look underneath the table. Sure enough, there it was. He had his finger pointing at me. And I could feel that finger pointing. Here I was, 7, 8 years of age. He was 13. And I could feel that finger pointing at me. Burning a hole right through my gut, you see. Mom, Dave's pointing at me. Johnny, just ignore that, Dave. Cut it out. Eat your spaghetti. So we'd eat our spaghetti. About 5 minutes later, I could feel that burning sensation. I knew, and I would look, and it was true. There it was, underneath the table, his finger pointing at me again. Mom, Dave's pointing at me. Johnny, don't worry about it. Eat your soup, or whatever it might be. I try and look down about 10 minutes later because I knew, and there it was once more, the finger right there pointing at, Mom, Dave is pointing at me again. That's it. She would slam her fork down. Johnny, just ignore him. Dave, to your room. Delivered, you see. Set free. When when in desperation I cried unto my mother, she came through and sent the oppressor, the tempter, the diabolical brother away into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, you see. At last I was free. When? You know, sometimes we say, Lord, I know I shouldn't be doing this or going there or thinking that, oh Lord, and we're lackadaisical. But there comes a time when finally a guy like you, a guy like me will say, it's got to go. It's been 18 years and I see what it's doing to my soul, to my wife, to my kids, whatever it might be. It's got to stop. It's got to go. And it's when they cried to the Lord. In desperation, the Lord said, okay, I'd be happy to honor that request that you're making. And he raised up a deliverer. The plot thickens. He raised up a deliverer whose name was, verse 15, Ehud. Ehud, a son of Gera, a Benjamite. Ehud, his name means united. He was a Benjamite. Now, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. Because in those days, the right hand was the symbol of authority and power and potency. So he was a proud guy. Hey, my name means united and I am a Benjamite, son of my right hand. That's what my name means. Or the tribe that I'm a part of. That's what it means literally. Problem was, read the next phrase, he was left-handed. Oh man, how could this be? In those days, to be a southpaw, to be left-handed, was actually thought to be a curse. Now, here he is. I'm united. That's my name. I'm a Benjamite. That's my clan. The tribe of the men of the right hand. I'm a lefty. Oh, Lord, you made a mistake when you made me. Something's wrong with this picture. I'm not united with the Benjamites, united with my brothers. I'm separate from them. I'm a lefty. How could this be? You made a mistake. Maybe you think that today about your situation. Lord, why am I so shy? Or why am I so loud? Or why am I so skinny? Or why am I so heavy? Or why am I so smart? Or why am I so dumb? or why am I so this, or why am I not that? I guarantee that this guy, Ehud, he must have had those thoughts growing up. Certainly. Why am I this way? A lefty. God made him exactly the way God wanted him to be. Just like he made you and he made me the way he made us. Specifically, with our personality or lack of it. With our brains or loss of them. Whatever it might be, he made us for specific reason, as we shall see. He's a lefty. He's left-handed. Well, what they did then is by him, that is by Ehud, verse 15 goes on to say, they brought a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. They bring to him a present. For what reason? To appease the big dictator. I suggest to you what they brought him was, what do you think? Food. No doubt. They must have got him, you know, hot fudge sundaes and cherry pies and quarter pounders with cheese and whatever it might be. They brought, why? Let's just feed the big guy. Just feed him and maybe he'll be happy and maybe he'll just back off for another week or two or three. That's a mistake that we make. The big guy, the big temptation. Let me just feed the thing. I'll just feed it. Maybe it'll just back away. Maybe it'll not bother me for a week or even a day. Problem is, listen carefully, brothers. You know this. Sin, temptation, lust is like a fire. The more you feed it, the hotter it gets and the more it demands. Sin, lust, temptation is like a fire. The more you feed it, the hotter it gets. It's never satiated. It's never satisfied. It doesn't work that way. Money. They asked J.D. Rockefeller. You know the story. He was the first multimillionaire in our country. The founder of Standard Oil. They said to J.D. Rockefeller one day at a press conference, Mr. Rockefeller, one reporter asked, tell me, you're the richest man in the world today. How much money does it take to satisfy a man? Does it take $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000, which was a huge figure in those days? Does it take $1,000,000, Mr. Rockefeller? And the story is told that J.D. looked at that reporter, pondered the question and said, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? He said, the answer, just a little more. Profound, true. How much money does it take to satisfy Bill Gates or you or me? The answer, just a little more. That's the reality. If that's what I'm living for, if that's what I'm into, hey, lust, coveting, sex, money, power, prestige, popularity, whatever it might be, it's always, oh, I'm almost happy, just a little more. It never is enough. So too with sin. I'll just feed it one more time. I'll just give Eglon a quarter pounder. Maybe then he'll just be happy and back away. The more you feed it, the bigger it gets. So they brought him a present that day. Food, no doubt, at least in my thinking. They brought him this gift to appease him. But, verse 16, I like this. But, the butt of the story. I like this because it needs to be worked into this unfolding drama. Ehud made him a dagger which has two edges of a cubit length. Our hero, Ehud, the left-handed guy, he goes into his workshop and he makes him a dagger, a cubit in length, a big, big knife. A big sword, two-edged. Now, does that ring a bell in your Bible memory? A dagger, a sword with two edges. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says to you and me, the word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. Ephesians 6 tells us, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, he makes this sword. It's a huge sword. It's a huge knife. He takes it. And he girded it under his raiment upon his right thigh. He puts it under his clothing on his right thigh. Why his right thigh? Because he's left-handed. You always draw across the body. So he puts the sword on his right thigh under his clothing. What did David say? Thy word the sword have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's what Ehud is doing. He's taking, if you would, symbolically, emblematically, he's taking the word, the two-edged sword, he's hiding it under his clothes. Thy word have I hid in my heart. So he takes this sword, puts it on his right thigh. He brought, verse 17, the present, probably food, to Eglon, the king of Moab. Eglon was a very fat man. And when, verse 18, he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that brought the present. So he went with the gang that baked the pies and made the shakes. They gave Eglon the present, and then he sent those guys away, back home again, back to their country, you see. But he himself, Ehud himself, when he had offered that present, he turned back around again, went back to the king, verse 19, and said, I have a secret errand for thee, king, a secret to tell you, king. The king said, bleh, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Here's this king. Now picture Jabba the Hutt, if you would. Ehud comes back and Eglon's wiping away, you know, the strawberry jam and the cookie crumbs and the hot fudge. And he sees Ehud again. Oh, the guy that brought me the gifts. What do you want? And the king says, keep silent, everybody. He's got a secret message, maybe some new recipe, you know. Some new Epicurean delight for me, you see. Now, it's amazing because he goes in. And Eglon orders all of his bodyguards and entourage to leave while Ehud shares this secret recipe. See, Ehud came in, verse 20, unto him. Eglon was sitting in a summer parlor, which is an upstairs area, actually, where they would sit when it was hot in those summer days and evenings. And he had for himself alone. That was Eglon's private quarters. Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee, Eglon. And Eglon arose from out of his seat. But you really couldn't tell because he's kind of, you know, you couldn't even tell if he was sitting or standing. So he arose, a secret message from God. Ehud, watch this, verse 21, put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. And it must have hit Ehud like a ton of bricks. He grabs his left hand and goes for his right thigh under his cloak, under his garments. You see, in Bible days, they had security guys too, like we have. But sometimes, like our security guys, as we know, things can get a bit lax. And what would happen, we are told, is when you went into the presence of a king, his secret service guys would frisk you. But oftentimes, if the king was in a hurry, like in this story he was, get out of here. The frisking would become rather, well, the Secret Service guys would just frisk the left side because men always carried their weapons on the left side because men are right-handed. But Ehud, he is left-handed. His weapon is concealed on his right side, you see. And as he does that, grabs that sword from under his garments, that's why I'm a lefty. Got it. I snuck through the metal detectors. I snuck through the Secret Service guys and the marshals and all the rest. And it wouldn't have happened if I was like everybody else. Jan Morrison tells the story. Amazing lady. She was a missionary in India back in the 60s. When she was a little girl, she prayed and prayed. Day after day after day, Lord, I want blue eyes. I have brown eyes, but I really want blue eyes. Lord, if you love me, and I know you do, she said as a little girl, 4, 5, and 6 years of age, give me blue eyes. Never happened, obviously. Well, she becomes grown up, and she goes off to India as a missionary. And in the 60s, there was a communist insurgency there in the part of India where she was living and ministering among the people. And these insurgents, these guerrillas, very brutal, were destroying, killing, murdering all Westerners, all Christians. And they came to her village, and the people of the village, a small village of a couple hundred people, were encircled by these insurgents. by these guerrillas. No way out. And the villagers cared about Jan. They liked her, loved her, appreciated her. They dressed her up in Indian garb. They dyed her skin to make it look like a native of India, you see. And then when the communist guerrillas came into that little village, "We know," they said, there's an American, there's a missionary here." And they said, "What are you talking about?" And these guys with their guns ordered all of the villagers to line up. And they lined up all of the villagers, including Jan. And that head communist insurgent guerrilla went down the line and looked in the face of each woman and of each man and came to Jan. And she was in her Indian dress, she tells the story. And she was there with her skin dyed like an Indian skin would be. And this guy looked at her right in the eyes and passed on by and didn't recognize that she was really a Westerner. And Jan, when she told that story at Biola, she said, "The amazing thing was, I realized right then, that's why I have brown eyes. Because if I had blue eyes, I would have been killed on the spot. Why do I have brown eyes? Why am I left-handed? Why am I tall, short, fat, skinny, shy, loud, whatever it might be?" You'll know. At some point, someday, you'll see that God didn't make a mistake when He made you the way He made you and put you where He put you. It's all according to a divine design. You watch, you'll see. Ehud did. "I get it. That's why I'm a lefty." As he grabs that sword, he took that dagger from his right thigh. And verse 21, he thrust it into Eglon's belly. And the haft, the handle, also went in after the blade. Man, Ehud's eyes must have got as big as saucers. Eglon stands up. He takes his sword and sticks it in. And it goes in and in and in. The sword is buried in the blubber. Not just the sword, but the handle too. He loses the whole dagger, the whole sword, in the belly of Eglon. It just keeps going and going and going, and the blubber just keeps rolling and rolling and rolling. It's amazing. The sword, the dagger went in, and the haft, verse 22, the handle after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. He lost his sword. It was gone, swallowed up by the belly of the big guy. Amazing. This next phrase absolutely fascinates me. "And the dirt came out." I like that. Was it his intestines? Was it his entrails? Was it Eglon had been eating dirt clods? I don't know. This I do know. It was gross. It was dirt. As he puts the sword in, listen, brothers, as he puts the sword in, as the sword goes in, the dirt comes out. As the sword goes in, the dirt comes out. As the sword goes in, the dirt comes out. Say that with me. As the sword goes in, the dirt comes out. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart. Now you are clean, Jesus said in John 15, through the word which I have spoken to you. The sword goes in and the dirt comes out. The sword goes in and the sword goes in and we are washed, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. We are washed by the water which is the word of God. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Ask Ehud and Eglon that day. The sword goes in, the dirt comes out. Well, Eglon is wiped out. And the story continues on. You can read it at your leisure if you choose to. But the oppressor is dead. The people are free. The sword went in, the dirt came out, and the big guy went down. He was dead, you see. How are we going to be free? Listen, fellas. I won't keep you a lot longer, but I got to talk to you for just a couple of minutes here because this I am absolutely passionate about, convinced of, and know it's true. Sometimes people come to me and say, John, would you pray for me? I'm struggling with this temptation. There's this big oppression. It's big, it's heavy. It's like Eglon. Would you pray for me? And sometimes I will say, no, I won't pray for you. I'm going to give you the best advice you ever heard. Get in the Word. See, because I know that you haven't been at study. And I strongly suspect that you don't have a personal devotional time very regularly. And what you're looking for is some quick prayer to set you free, to fix you up. And that's not what the Lord wants from you, brother, I sometimes say, hopefully lovingly. I'm not going to pray for you. I'm going to tell the truth to you. You need to get in the Word. You need to be a student of the Word, to meditate on the Word, to be completely immersed in the Word, to be totally saturated with the Word. Sanctify them, Father, through truth. Thy Word is truth. Sanctify them, Father, through truth. Thy Word is truth. Thy Word have I hid in my heart. Fellas, listen to me. Last year I reminded you of this, or I told you about this. I'm going to tell you again. It's the best thing I can tell you, truly. Read your Bible and pray every single day. I know there's an Eglon in many of your lives. If there's not right now, there will be soon. Some big guy, some monster problem, some mammoth temptation, some real oppression. I know. And the key is going to be for you to remember this story and to say, the sword goes in, the dirt comes out. I need to read my Bible and pray every single day. Repeat that with me. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Again, read your Bible and pray every single day. Now, if you didn't say that, I'm going to give you one more chance. Say it, man. If you say, I'm beyond that, I'm too good for that, you're going to have an Eglon sitting on your head before too much longer. Say it with me. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Now, some guys say to me, okay, John, so you're saying that this is the key? That Jesus said, now you are clean through the Word? That Paul says that we are washed by the water of the Word? That David says a young man cleanses way by taking heed to the Word and putting it in his heart day after day? How does that happen? Four things to jot down quickly and I'll be through. Four things that have been very, very key for me, and I think they might be for you. Jot these down, or at least listen carefully. Number one, read your Bible. How? Number one, first thing, consistently. Read your Bible consistently. You say, oh, it's so dry. I don't get anything out of it. It's so hard for me. Listen. Even if your mind doesn't understand what you're reading, your spirit man is being fed and beefed up and ready to deal with the temptations and oppressions that come your way. Some guys say, I read, but I don't remember a thing that I've read. Or I go to a Bible study and I can't remember 10 minutes later what I heard. My mind, people say, is like a sieve. I say, that's okay. Because the Word is like water. Your mind's like a sieve. Well, at least you'll have a clean sieve. The Word, you see, will cleanse you. And I can't remember what my beautiful bride Tammy fixed me for dinner 2 months ago or 2 weeks ago. But guess what? It's done its work. I can't remember. I don't know how she did it. I don't know the ingredients that went into that meal. I can't tell you the recipe. I just took it in and it gave heft and weight to me, you see. Don't worry about, well, I just can't remember. I don't understand. Listen, read consistently. In due season, you are going to understand. Things will make sense. And you'll start to see stuff you never saw because you logged in time reading through Leviticus or reading through 1 Thessalonians or reading some Proverbs or Deuteronomy or whatever it might be. In 2 Kings chapter 3, fellas, man, Jehoshaphat was being intimidated by the enemies of Israel. The prophet Elisha came and said to Jehoshaphat that day in the desert that Jehoshaphat was in with the enemy looming ahead, I want you to dig ditches in the sand because you see, they were out of water, Jehoshaphat's men. They were dying of thirst. Dig ditches in the sand. Dig ditches? It's so dry. There's no water here. Dig ditches anyway. And they dug ditches. The next morning when they were awakened, you might know the story. The ditches that they dug in the heat of the day previously, in the dry sand, seemingly illogically, the ditches were filled with water. And that's what I do. That's what you do. Man, this is dry, but I'm going to go through Leviticus 22 anyway. This is desert for me, but I'm going to dig anyway, you see. Watch what happens on the morrow, down the road. Not only is it feeding your spirit guy presently and renewing your mind, as it promises it will do and does do. You'll have a clean sieve, I guarantee. But as you go down the road, suddenly you go, I get it. I understand why that story was there, Eglon and Ehud, the big fat guy that made no sense to me. I'm reading in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is like a two-edged sword. That reminds me of the story I read yesterday, the two-edged sword, hey. And you begin to put the pieces together. It begins to click. Oh, the first time I went skiing, I hated it. I went skiing with my buddy Bruce and our girlfriends, Janice and Stephanie. We went up skiing. It was amazing. And they were great skiers. We had never skied before. It was awful. First time you go skiing, you might remember, you can't do a thing. You fall down, you can't get up, nothing makes sense. And these gals were doing their whole deal. And we finally said, you go ahead and ski, you guys. Me and Bruce will stay here on the bunny hill and work on this stuff. So it was miserable. We were just not getting it. It was awful. And then right about 3:00 in the afternoon, before the lifts closed at 4, well, we were trying to make our way down the bunny hill and Bruce's knee popped out. Just totally went, you know, he was a wrestler and he had problems with his knees anyway. And it just popped right out and hung there. And I looked at Bruce's knee and I go, ooh, ouch. You know, it was awful. It was just sitting there, you know. So I skied down the bunny hill. True story. I skied down the bunny hill because I had to get him help. The guy was stuck and people were getting off the slopes and he was stuck up there. And I went down and true story. I skied down and for the first time all day, I didn't fall. It was perfect. And I was so blown away, I got back in line again. I forgot about Bruce. I got back in line again and went back up on the slopes 3 more times until I remembered. And by that time, somebody else had already helped him down. And remember when you went surfing? Remember when you went skiing? How it was miserable at first. And then all of a sudden, boom, it clicks. It clicks. Something happens. It clicks. The same thing's true with Bible reading. You go, oh, this is miserable. I don't get it. I'm not getting anything from this. And then if you stay with it, all of a sudden, it clicks. You begin to put pieces together. It becomes, real quick, turn with me to the book of Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. People say, oh, the genealogies are so boring. The Bible's so dry. All the begats and begots. Man, I wish they would be gone. I don't understand this stuff. It just is, why is it here? Well, in Genesis chapter 5, you know it's the first genealogy that's given. People read over this and they say, dry, dry. Just check this out. Just listen. Verse 4, Adam, the first man in this genealogy, the first man in history. His name, Adam, means man. He had a son named Seth, verse 6. The name Seth means appointed. Seth had a son named Enos, verse 6. Enos means subject to death. Enos had a son, Cainan, verse 9. His name, Cainan, means sorrowful. Cainan had a son, verse 12, named Mahalalel, the first Hawaiian. And that name, Mahalalel, means from the presence of God, literally from the presence of God. Mahalalel had a son named Jared, verse 15. Jared's name means one comes down. Jared had a son named Enoch, verse 18. Enoch, as he was, means dedicated, and Enoch was dedicated. You know his story. Enoch had a son named Methuselah, verse 21. Methuselah means dying he shall send, because you know Methuselah, when he died, what did the Lord send? The flood. You know that. The day that he died was the day the flood came. So dying he shall send is what Methuselah literally means. Methuselah had a son named Lamech, verse 26. Lamech means literally to the poor and lowly. And Lamech had a son named Noah. And as your margin says, if you have marginal notes, Noah means rest or comfort, or rest and comfort. So what? Well, listen to this. Put the names of this genealogy together in this first dry section of Scripture. Man, appointed subject to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated, and dying he shall send to the poor and lowly, rest and comfort. It's the gospel. It's the whole plan of salvation right there in the names that are given. See, when I saw this many, many, many years ago now, it blew my mind. And I thought, I always thought the genealogies were dry and boring. But Lord, there's so much here to explore. The gospel, man, appointed subject to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated. Dying he shall send to the poor and lowly, rest and comfort. It's the gospel story. All of the Bible is like that. I love what Rob was sharing this morning. Man, how his hobby, you know, is just being with the Lord in the Word and hanging out with his family. What a great, great example that is. I like that. Because this book will entertain you, inspire you, inform you. It will bless you. It will. And I've been studying this book for a long time. And let me tell you something. I'm just scratching the surface. There's so much here. But you know what? People say, John, where do you get this stuff? Where do you get those stories and insights and connections? I'll tell you where. From just reading the Bible year after year after year after year. And slowly but surely, I get it. That connects with that. This story is about that scripture. For every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. For every New Testament scripture, there's an Old Testament counterpart or story. And you begin to go, wow, it's awesome. Oh, I really got to speed this up. Read consistently. Even if it's dry at the time, your faith will still grow. Your mind will be renewed. And ultimately, you'll connect the stories. Number two, read expectantly. First, read consistently. Read your Bible and pray what? Every single... Come on, guys. Read your Bible and what? Every single day. Read expectantly. Number two, if I was to tell you right now, fellas, honestly, if I could convince you of my integrity, if I could say, I'm now going to give you the six numbers that are going to win the next $10 million lotto. I promise you this. And if you believed me, how many of you would immediately listen up, grab a pencil, get some paper, say, oh, okay, what are they? If I could convince you, if you really believed me, if it was true that I was going to tell you the next six numbers that are going to win the $10 million lottery, you would all take heed with pencil and paper and a spirit of expectancy. When we approach the Bible, how do we approach it? See, Habakkuk was wrestling with issues in Habakkuk 1. He couldn't understand why God was doing what he was doing and not doing what Habakkuk thought should have been done. And Habakkuk said, and I'm going to go, chapter 2, to the tower in my field. And I'm going to go there and sit and wait and see what the Lord is going to say to me. And then the next verse, and the Lord came and said, Habakkuk, write this down. Write the vision and make it plain. What if Habakkuk didn't have a pencil and paper? See, Habakkuk had a pencil and paper. What are you suggesting, John? I'm going to go to the tower. I'm going to go to the elevated place. I'm going to go up in the tower, the isolated place, out in my field, with a spirit of expectancy. I'm going to go with pencil and paper, and I'm going to wait because the Lord's got to talk to me. If we approached our devotions that way, or Wednesday night's Bible study, or Sunday morning, if you came with pencil and paper and said, I expect the Lord is going to speak to me, He will. But if I go like this, Bible study, I wonder if God's going to say anything to me. Or it's time for devotions. Well, I just don't get anything out of this. I've discovered this. Whenever I have devotions and whenever I go to a Bible study, I have a pencil and paper handy. Why? Because I expect the Lord to speak to me. It's an act of faith. See, if you really expect God to speak to you, if you expect He's going to say something worth noting, then you'll come ready to take a note or two, to jot a thought. If you really believe, if I really believe God wants to give me the lottery, so to speak, to enrich me spiritually, then I got to be ready. And when I come with a spirit of expectancy to Bible study, it makes all the difference in the world. When I come with my arms folded and kicked back and Bible left home and notebook, don't even have one, I'm going to wonder, why doesn't God speak to me? Habakkuk said, I'm going to go and God's going to speak to me because I'm troubled by this and I have questions about that. And he had a spirit of expectancy. Hey, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally, but let him ask in faith. That's the key. When you approach Bible study, man, shake off the lethargy. When you have devotions, get your pencil and paper out and ready. I have found it to be so dynamic for me personally. Read the Bible expectantly. Expect for God to speak to you. When you hear a sermon, when you're having devotions, expect God to speak to you. For me, that means pencil and paper ready, Bible open, sitting there with wide eyes and open ears and saying, Lord, I expect to hear something. I expect to hear something. I'm counting on you speaking to me. And he honors that. He will for you too, I guarantee. Read your Bible and pray what? Every single day. Consistently, expectantly. Number three, conversationally. See, for years when I used to have devotions, I used to read my Bible, do a chapter or a half a chapter or a few verses or whatever, close it up, pray, and then go my way. That's fine. But I have found a better way as I grew older in the Lord for me. And this is how God speaks to me through His Word. The way that I speak to Him is in prayer. It's a back and forth conversation that takes place. See, if I called my wife Tammy right now on the telephone, I could say, Tammy, John here, listen carefully. Talk, 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 I'm done, your turn. And then she could go, done. Boom. Now we can communicate that way, but that's not the best way to communicate. The best way is for me to say a sentence or two, and then for her to say three or four, and then for me to say a sentence or two more, and for her to say a sentence or two back. It's back and forth. It's give and take. That's conversation. I have found that when I open my Bible for Bible study, and I even do this when I'm in church listening to a sermon or a study, I talk to the Lord while I'm studying. I have learned this. I'll read a verse or two, or I'll hear what Rob was saying this morning, or what Peter, John will say later, and I'll respond in prayer right then. It's a conversation. And one verse will trigger something that may or may not even be related directly to the passage, but it triggers something in my mind or it stirs something in my soul, and I pray. And listen, I'll tell you something else. When I'm by myself, I always pray out loud. And even in groups, oftentimes I'll move my lips. Why? Because I've discovered this. I'm so dumb. that if I pray silently, my mind wanders. I don't know what I'm thinking or, I mean, I have to articulate and pray verbally. Now, does that mean God doesn't hear silent prayer? Not at all. It means I just daydream. I get lost. I get sleepy. I get just kind of confused. I pray out loud. I pray in full sentences. I try to be as articulate as I can, like I was talking to George Bush or Peter John or whoever it might be. I try to, why? Not for God's sake, but for my sake. I try to really think about what I'm saying. See, praying out loud. And I do that quietly, even sometimes in group settings. I'll just whisper my prayers quietly, not to disturb the guy next to me or to scandalize the person on the other side of me, but just simply to talk to the Lord. Now, this, you will not sleep in Bible studies, fellas, or you'll not go to sleep in devotions. If you have a pencil and paper ready, and if you're talking to the Lord, when you hear something, Lord, that's true, forgive me. Or Lord, that's true, I thank you for that. Or Lord, hey, my daughter needs to understand that sin is going to cause her pain. I pray for her today, Lord. It's true, Lord. My friend Joe at work, he needs to know that this is the key to be in your word. Help me to invite him to buy. You go on that kind of level, and man, I tell you, when you're reading the word conversationally, prayer and reading back and forth, it makes all the difference. Read the Bible consistently. Read the Bible expectantly. Read the Bible conversationally. Finally, number four, read the Bible obediently. What do you mean? Hebrews chapter 4, the last phrase of that chapter, the last verse in that chapter. Hebrews chapter 5, pardon me, verse 14 says specifically, Strong meat, the strong meat of the word, belongs to those who by reason of use have trained their senses to discern between good and evil. Hebrews 5:14 says the strong meat belongs to those who use it. Not simply hear it or agree with it, but those that use it, do it. Listen. Sometimes guys will come to you and they'll say, I don't get anything from the Bible. I read, but I don't get anything from it. Sometimes you'll need to say, what's the last thing that God spoke to you about? Well, last time I heard from the Lord personally was 6 months ago when Rob was teaching that Bible study on whatever it might be. Well, you say to that guy that asks you that about not getting anything from the Word, you say, tell me, did you do it? Have you done the last thing the Lord told you to do? Have you been obedient? Strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use, not by agreeing with it or giving ear to it, but by doing what the Word told me or told you to do. See, God is so good. Why? Unlike my desk so often at work, that piles up. The inbox gets higher and higher and higher. And sometimes I walk into my study at the church and I go, oh man, this is impossible. My Father doesn't do that to me. Jesus says, my burden is easy and my load is what? Light. What does he do? He gives me one thing in my inbox. One thing. And then he says, when you do that, I'll give you another thing. But I'm not going to pile up your desk, John. I'm not going to pile up your soul and be a burden to you. I'm going to give you one thing, and when you do that, then I'll give you something else to ponder, something else to glean, something else to do. So what you need to do is read the Bible, not just consistently, thank you, and not just expectantly, and not just conversationally, but obediently. Lord, I'm going to do what you have last told me to do. And when you do that, man, a fresh revelation, a new application, a hot understanding will come your way because you're taking what he has already given you and you're carrying out what he's told you to do that day. Fellas, this book is the key. And I want to say one last word in closing to my friends here at Vista, to you guys, which I enjoy being with so much. Here's the deal. You have been blessed to have one of the best Bible teachers available to you every Sunday and every Wednesday and throughout the week. God has gifted you with Rob. Take advantage of that. Get in the Word. Be at church. Don't kick back and say, well, I'm just going to kind of watch the Fox News tonight. But hear the good news that's really right. Go to church. Go to Bible study. Read your Bible and pray every single day. The old adage is true. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. How shall a young man, we're young guys, aren't we? How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin, that I will not sin against thee. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken. The sword goes in and the dirt comes out. The sword goes in and the dirt comes out. Read your Bibles and pray every single day. Read consistently. It's so dry. It won't be. Just dig the ditch. He'll fill it eventually. It's just hard to remember. Who cares? Your mind, I know it's a sieve, but it's getting washed again. It needs to, you see. Read expectantly. Keep a journal. Get a notebook. Be students of the Bible. You've been blessed with an unbelievably gifted teacher. Take advantage of that. Do what I used to do when I used to listen to my pastor, Chuck. I just wrote down everything he was talking about. And I got tapes and I would stop him every 2 minutes and write down what he was saying. Man, I expected God to speak to me through the Word, through my pastor. You've been given a pastor too. Be there. Front and center. Not back row with your Bible on the floor and your arms folded. Be there front and center. I'm talking about mentally. I'm talking about saying, I'm here to learn the Word. And you know what's going to happen? The Eglons that have been crushing you and dominating, the Eglons which keep on oppressing you year after year, perhaps even 18, like he oppressed them in this story. Man, when you get the sword out and thrust it in, the Eglons go down. Here's the key. Read your Bibles and pray every single day. Read your Bibles and pray every single day. Read your Bibles and pray every single day in Jesus' name, and you'll be set free. Sanctify them through thy truth. Jesus prayed, thy word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.